This week, we'll be looking at fasting. And last week, we looked at prayer, and then next week, we'll look at neighbor. And that's connected to the Lenten stations that we did 2 weeks ago, and an attempt to think about these and to connect the things that we did tangibly with our hands, with that we experienced, that we can then to learn and figure out through God's word what he's calling us to this Lenten season. Now, prayer, or in the question of what to teach on, prayer kind of stood out to me. I had a general idea right at the beginning what I'd like to discuss and what I'd like to think about and wrestle with you through the message. And neighbor was also, I felt drawn to a specific theme, a specific topic, a specific idea. But with fasting, that was tough. I didn't know where to start, and I really had to think and be challenged. And a little bit through God's providence, one of the blogs that I often look at, one of the people on there posted about a book on fasting. And so I thought, oh, that's a good opportunity. And it was this book by Scott McKnight titled Fasting. And it's a really challenging read, and it really helped me to go through the process of what fasting is and what fasting means and how that can develop in our lives. And yeah, on the PowerPoint here, we have three stages of fasting, or the three stages connected to fasting, that Scott McKnight outlines in his book. Now, the first stage is A, and that's where there's a sacred moment, a sacred event, which then leads into a response, and that is B. That's the response, then, and that's the fasting. And then there's C, and that's the result. And his argument in his book that often when we think of fasting, we think of a B then C, that we'll fast, and then God will be forced to do something for us. So if we show how much we want it by fasting, then God is forced to act in some way. And he offers a corrective that, no, the focus has to be on A and then B, and that is there's a sacred moment. There's something that happens. There's something that's going on that draws us to this fasting where we're called then not to eat, perhaps not to drink, perhaps to give up something as a sacred moment so that we moves into this response. And often there's a result, but that's not the main connection point. The main connection point is moving in a response to God. Here he outlines what a sacred moment could be. It could be a death, perhaps a realization of sin, perhaps fear about the future or something that's going on. Perhaps there's threats or needs or sickness. This is a sacred moment. This is something that draws a person to fast. And then the result might be life, forgiveness, safety, hope, an answer to the questions, or a return to health. But the main focus isn't we'll do fast and then we get this. It's that we're drawn to a sacred moment to fast, and then there's God responding in that. Biblical fasting, I'd like to look at a little bit, and that's through the Old Testament. And there's only one official scheduled day of fasting, and that comes in the Day of Atonement. This is in Leviticus chapter 16, it's outlined. That's the story where there's two goats, one is sacrificed, and the other one, the priest, puts out his sins on that goat and then sends it off into the wilderness. Because this day was so important, this was the day of forgiveness of sins, that the people were called to afflict themselves or deny themselves, humble their soul, to prepare for this sacred day, for this sacred event of their forgiveness of sins. There are several other mentions of fasting in the Old Testament. David is drawn to fast for even his enemies. And specifically, as we look at the post-captivity time, that's after they returned from exile, we see fasting as a key element. We have that in the penitential prayers, and those are the nines of Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. In those cases, the people are drawn to fast as they study God's work, as they seek repentance. And Nehemiah fasts a few times, so does Ezra. We also have Zechariah 7 and 8 as the people question fasting in this time of hope for restoration, this time of hope that God will again do something new among the people. That's the sacred moment for them. That's what draws them into fasting. Now in the New Testament, we have a regular practice of fasting. And the Jewish people would have fasted on Monday and Thursday. And fasting was such a part of the rhythm of life for the New Testament people, that the fact that Jesus' disciples didn't fast took out to the people. And that's why Jesus' question, why aren't your disciples fasting? John's disciples fast. The other people are fasting, what's wrong with your disciples? And Jesus replies that it's not the time for fasting when the bridegroom is here, and that there will be a time for fasting when he is taking away, but right now isn't a time for fasting. The early church continued this practice of fasting, and they moved the days to Wednesday and Friday in the shortly after. So this leads to an interesting point of trivia. The common idiom, when in Rome, and it's so common in our vernacular, you can just say, when in Rome, and you know that the next line is, do as the Romans do. And when I think of this idiom, this phrase, for some reason, it's connected to a little bit to debauchery. Like, when in Rome, you know, I'm with people doing this, then you just go with it. And the origin of this phrase actually has to do with fasting. Now, I Googled on the internet, and there's some unclear exactly who said this to whom. The first attributed is St. Ambrose to Augustine, and it seems that Augustine used the same phrase when he was questioned by a fellow person, Januarius, sometime later. But it surrounded fasting, and the question was, what do you do when you go to Rome? Because in the Roman church fasted on Saturday as well. So the answer was, when I go to Rome, I fast on Saturdays. But here, and in this case it was Milan, I do not. Do you also follow the customs of whatever church you attend if you do not want to give scandal? So the phrase, when in Rome, actually had to do with fasting. So it's an interesting connection point to the origin of the phrase. It's used a few other times throughout history, but that's the first attributed meaning. So look at Isaiah 58. Now the setting of Isaiah 58 is the people hoping for restoration. And in this A, B, C that's on the board here, the people had focused on B and then C. And they were hoping by their fasting that they would force God to act in the restoration and renewal. But their fasting wasn't a true fasting. It wasn't the fasting that God had hoped for. Now we're going to look at Isaiah 58, and I've decided to read the English Standard Version. And the New Living Translation, the Pew Bibles, is a really good translation for being able to read without having to pause. It's a good flowing translation. But sometimes it's important to look at a more wordy translation to bring out certain themes and certain elements. So I'd like to do that today. Feel free to open up your Pew Bibles and follow along and see perhaps the difference of expressions. I forgot to check what page number it's on, so you'll have to find that yourself. Good. There's a few things we'd like to look at. Good. Isaiah 58. Oh yeah, and the ESV is on the board. You can follow along there as well. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and deny to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread a sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and spreading wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath of delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I'd like to go through, like last week, Isaiah 58, section by section. And there are six sections that I would like to look at. Isaiah 55 to 66 is focused on the community and the ethics around the community, how to be the people of God who are in this transition period between exile and restoration, who are longing for God to act. There are people who are seeking after God, but in a flawed way. People who've lost focus on what it is to be the people of God. So Isaiah 58:1 is a prophetic call, and it's a prophetic address. It's called the prophet to cry aloud and to not hold back, to lift up your voice. This is basically scream as loud as you can. Scream with your throat, scream out, and tell the people where they're messing up, their rebellion and their failure. Here we have the phrase, the house of Jacob, and this will become important, as you saw at the end of the chapter when it talks about the restoration of Jacob. As we were listening to in the morning services, if you had the chance, we talked about Jacob, who's a flawed character, and as Brendan called him, a trickster in many cases, and just like Jacob, just like their forefather, they weren't acting with justice; they were acting inappropriately. But there's a double side to Jacob. There's also the covenant promises that we have to the fathers, that God will bless them, and through them bless all nations. Isaiah 58, 2-4, talks about the hypocrisy of their fasting. It's a ritual for them without any meaning. We have this sarcastic beginning, as they say, as if there are people like this, as if they're seeking after me, as if they're behaving in that manner. The people ask the question, God, we're doing this for you. Why aren't you doing anything about it? We're doing this, B, where's the C that we're expecting? They had hoped for restoration, but it wasn't coming, and they're using the fasting as a way to force God into this. Now, there's an interesting word arrangement in verse 2, and I've put highlights in there. We see righteousness, judgment, and then righteous judgments. Now, see, they're a nation that was pretending to do righteousness, and that was the pretending to follow God's law, to follow the way that he wanted them to deal justly. We'll look at this a little bit more next week about what it meant to follow after God's judgment and to look after people and to make righteous decisions. In this section, they're saying they're pretending to be a nation like this, and then they ask God to give them righteous judgments. They're not behaving righteously. They're not making true and honest decisions. And they're, as we see in the later section, that they're exploiting the poor, they're exploiting those among them, but they expect God to act justly. They expect God to act in a way that they're not willing to act themselves. As we look here, the word delight is a very important word in this chapter. It's used five times, three times in this section here. And it talks about they pretend to delight to know the ways of God, and they pretend to delight in drawing near to God. But it's not. It's not a true seeking of God. It's not a true delight. And it's not the type of fasting that delights God. Such a fasting is useless. Their voice will not be heard if they just fast in a pretense and not in honesty. And that moves to the next question. What is the purpose of fasting? And this is structured around five question words. And we have them at the beginning of each of the next sentences. They're highlighted in orange. You ask the question, is this the fast that I choose? The first two questions, you expect a no answer. Is this the type of fast that I choose? And the rhetorical answer is no here. It's not just to do it. It's not just to humble oneself. It's not just to put ashes on oneself. the purpose of the fast isn't the ritual that goes with it. The purpose of the fast is something far different. There are people who are just going through the motions, and God is not impressed with this, going through the motions and expecting him to act when they don't change their ways. And the third question is the linchpin between the first section and the second section. Is this the type of fast that God chooses, that God expects? Questions 4 and 5, the rhetorical answer is yes. Is it not to be like this, with the obvious answer to the here being yes? And the prophet lists 8 things that surround righteous acts and justice that must be connected to true fasting. The first 4 deal with the intentional exploitation of others. The first one, the bonds of wickedness. It's often understood as those who are unjustly imprisoned. They must be released. The straps of yoke, the heavy burdens that are put on people by those who are in higher positions. The oppressed to be let free and to break all the yokes. God is calling them to act justly. Isn't this what fasting is? It's to act justly to your neighbor, act justly to others. The second 4 elements involve caring for others. I was going to say this is passive, but I'd like to refer to this as actively not active. It's when the people see someone in need and they ignore them. They go to the wayside and then they don't take care of them. This is where, if they're hungry, to provide food. For the poor, to provide them shelter into the one's own very house. To see the naked person and to put clothes on them. And to care for the family. We'll look at this a little bit more next week. The idea of those who are outside the care of the family. The bait of when we look at Deuteronomy 24. The orphan, the fatherless, and the sojourner. I was messing that up when I was talking to Adam last week. I said orphan twice. Anyway, acting in this manner will demonstrate a true repentance, a true seeking after God and his ways, truly what God wants in the fasting. Now, Isaiah 58, 8 to 9 moves on to the result. And this is shown by 2 then clauses, 2 this is what will happen. First, the idea of light, and I talked about this last week a little bit, that light is connected to salvation. When we see the light of God, it's often connected to God's saving hand, God's deliverance. And here it's also connected to healing. When the people fast correctly, then God will hear them when they cry out. When he says, "Behold me," he will appear to them, and they will see his healing hand. In Isaiah 58, 9, B to 12, we get, or the next 2 sections are 2 ifs. If you do this, then I will do this. And the first one echoes the entire section beforehand, Isaiah 5 to 7 and 8 to 9a. If they stop oppressing people, then he will act. If they pour out yourself to the hungry, and here the yourself is the soul, is nefesh in Hebrew. And that's one of the words, it occurs 754 times in the Old Testament. So when you're learning biblical Hebrew, it's in the first couple weeks, you learn what this word means. So I kind of didn't bother to look it up when I was going through the passage. And then it's always good to double check. And it was in this case, because in 46 of the times, it means appetite and has to do with a person's hunger for something. And I think this is the meaning that's going to be brought out here. The appetite of the afflicted, to out of one's own need and one's own appetite, the prophet is calling the people to act. This is giving up a direct, out of one's own need to give to the needs of others. And then in this section is light, salvation again, promise of God's guiding hand continually. And we have satisfied, as in the previous verse, the satisfaction of the afflicted is used in here to mirror the satisfaction that the people will have when they fast honestly and take care of the justice needs of those around them. He'll return the people to full strength, a complete restoration, a complete renewal for the people. We have here in the last section the restoration of the temple, which was one of the central figures after the temple was destroyed. It was very important for the people to restore the temple and God's presence to then dwell again in the community amongst them. If the people act justly, if they care for those around them, then God will act in this manner and provide complete restoration. The next section, Isaiah 13 and 14, deals with the question, well, if we're fasting untruly, then why bother doing any ritual at all? Why follow Sabbath? Why doing this if we're perverting them? And the answer here is no, not to abandon them, but to go about the festivals, to go about fasting, to go about the Sabbath in a true and honest manner. Now, in my candidate message back in October, I talked about Isaiah 56. And in the context of those outside the community, being allowed access again to the temple and being allowed access to God's presence. And it was in a similar thing. If they followed Sabbath, if they showed that they're faithfulness to God, then nobody should be denied. And it's a similar idea here, as I mentioned them, then, that this isn't a sort of return to ritualness. It's about a proper relationship with God, where one senses God's leading and moves with him. And birthed out of this, it's a continual coming for Sabbath, coming and proper rest, so that the shalom between God and the person is a continual process, and there's no disconnect, and there's no breakdown of shalom. And this is where it moves to the then. Correct worship will lead to true relationship with God. Just like last week, we talked about walking safely on the heights. And again, this image is used here of safety and security, of God leading the person along. But the main focus for me is this next section. And this is the line that I already mentioned at the beginning of this. The promises of Jacob will then be fulfilled. The promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And this goes back right to Genesis 12 and that initial promise that God made to Abraham, that he would be a blessed nation, and through them that he would bless the entire world. And this moves throughout the Old Testament, this longing to be a people that blesses others, a flawed people, but nevertheless a people who are supposed to bless the entire cosmos, that we only see fulfilled truly in Jesus' death and resurrection. So what does Isaiah 58 say? It says that the people had an incorrect understanding of the ABCs of fasting, as outlined by Scott McKnight. They'd hoped for restoration, so they fasted to manipulate God. But this was incorrect. This wasn't the correct process. Birthed out of the sacred moment, what was the desire for restoration? That was okay to have. But in the process of response, in the process of fasting, they had to press into God and to change the key elements that affected their relationship with him, that have reflected their peace with him. And only then would God act. At the moment, God is acting with anger because they're fasting to manipulate him. They're not fasting out of true repentance, out of true love. The response must be out of a place of authenticity. Now, fasting in general allows us to create space, to remove some of the clutter in our lives. And that's what we talked about in the Lenten stations, about removing something. And that's what fasting allows us to do in the Lenten period. Now, I'd like to read a quote from Scott McKnight, which touches on this, and I thought it stood out to me quite well. During Lent, many of us give up something, a modern equivalent of afflicting oneself. Some abstain from all beverages besides water, while others, perhaps the majority, abstain from chocolate or desserts or candies or sugary drinks. These minor self-afflictions or abstinences, if done properly, can become iconic in that they can open us up to the larger themes of sin and the need for repentance and the coming glorious celebration of forgiveness we discover during Holy Week. So I'd like to reflect a little bit on that and a little bit on what fasting can mean to us in this Lenten period. One thing that fasting isn't something to manipulate God. By fasting, we cannot force God to act in our ways or in the way that we want. If we truly seek after God, our hearts will be changed, and then through that, God can bless us. When we truly seek after him and we truly seek shalom, then our hearts will be changed and we'll receive the blessing of shalom with him in the relationship. But also in this idea of true shalom with God is that we're thrusted forth through the act of giving something up to the needs of our neighbor, to bringing shalom to them. It's not simply a time to give up coffee or chocolate. It's not simply a time to remove something. That's not the goal of fasting. The goal of fasting isn't to remove something. It's to be drawn into a deeper relationship with God, a time to create space to train ourselves to that we don't need as much as we have going on right now. It's a time to be renewed in Christ. I also think of N.T. Wright in After You Believe, and he talks about the virtuous circle. And he argues in his book that throughout the small decisions, it trains us and prepares us for larger decisions and larger actions. To withhold something during the Lenten period creates us the ability to then withhold when greater temptations come. This training of not, if we've decided to give up chocolate, not sneaking a candy bar here, allows us to then be trained when greater temptations come. I think of Romans 12:2, where it says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Or as the New Living Translation says, "Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." Fasting, the giving up of something, the act of removing clutter gives us the space to be renewed in our minds. It gives us space for the Holy Spirit to work. It gives us the ability to cultivate our lives. Now, in the Lenten station that we had back there, we were able to plant a flower. I don't know how your flowers are doing. I'm not actually sure how my flower is doing. Right now, it doesn't look changed that much. I try to go in every day and try to remember to water it before leaving work. And some days I'm successful, and some days I forget. I'm not very good at taking care of plants. But it stuck out to me that as I thought about it, that I'm getting better at it. That the process of daily thinking about this flower allows me to put it as a part of a rhythm of my normal office day. That as I'm finding my keys and putting my jacket on, that I also check this plant. And that's what Lent allows us to do as well, as a symbol for this. Removing of something allows us to build it into the ritual of our life of giving up something so that we can press in closer to God, to press into His Holy Spirit. And as I said before, Lent also draws us to neighbor, and that's the key theme in Isaiah 58. And this is true of Isaiah 58 and Zechariah 7 and 8, where the question of when to fast is drawn into acting justly and acting rightly to the neighbor, allowing us to removing something in our lives to create the feeling of something lacking so that we can see what lacks in someone else. This is especially done when somebody fasts food, because the actual hunger reminds us what it's like to be hungry for those who don't have enough food. Think of the quote from Mark Buchanan, where he says, "The fast God chooses teaches us to have God's heart for the hungry, the oppressed, the naked, the homeless. When we taste a little brokenness ourselves, we have a greater sense of urgency to repair for others what is broken." Fasting leads us naturally out to neighbor, and we'll explore that even more next week about what it means to have shalom with neighbor. Now, as a response, I'd like to read the poem from William Arthur Ward that was up on our Facebook site. And I really liked this when I saw it, and I thought it was a really good way to think through the Lenten season of both giving something up, but then out of that giving something up, being thrust forward to take care of the needs of others. So I'd like to, "Fast from judging others, feast on Christ in them. Fast from wanting more, feast on being thankful. Fast from anger, feast on patience. Fast from worry, feast on trust. Fast from complaining, feast on enjoyment. Fast from negatives, feast on positives. Fast from stress, feast on prayer. Fast from anger, feast on forgiveness. Fast from self-concern, feast on compassion for others. Fast from fear, feast on truth. Fast from discouragement, feast on hope. Fast from gossip, feast on silence. Fast from fighting, feast on peace. Amen." Now I encourage you, as we respond together, to think about true fasting in your life. Think about what you've decided to give up this Lenten season. Or perhaps, if you haven't, make a new commitment to remove something, remove the clutter in your life for the remaining few weeks. But also think about how this thrusts you out to look at the needs of others, that it thrusts you out to repair the broken relationship with neighbor and relationship with God.